I thought that button just turned on the mic. It turned out the lights, too. It's good to see everyone tonight. We're continuing our summer study of, actually looking at some of the questions that you and the audience have turned in that we are addressing. So somebody's holding up something back there. But I can hear my own feedback. Is it not coming through, Fred? Well, I can hear my own feedback here, so I don't know. Maybe your battery's bad. Maybe it's your battery. I thought you were just waving to me, Fred. I'm sorry. Maybe somebody can fix it for you in a minute, or they can adjust it up there. So at any rate, we're continuing our Wednesday night study. And we have had a lot of comments so far. I hadn't gotten any bad comments. I don't think the other gentlemen have either. Actually, we've gotten comments of appreciation for us doing this, and so we're glad to do it. Tonight, our subject matter has to do with the inspiration of the Bible, and we'll be dealing with several different aspects of it. But as we begin tonight, let's have a prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for all the blessings that you have showered down upon us. We're so thankful that you sent Jesus to die on the cross, the perfect sacrifice that saves us from our sin. Father, we pray that every day we remember that and that we do our best to live lives that are pleasing to you. Father, as we go through the study tonight, we ask that your blessings on us, that the four of us up here have a recollection of the things that we've prepared and that we address the questions in a way that is that resolves some of the issues in the mind of those that ask the questions. So, Father, be with us now. Be with those of our number that are sick, not able to be with us tonight for whatever reason. But, Father, we want your blessings on them and your blessings on us as we participate. So it's through Jesus, our Lord and Savior, that we pray. Amen. All right. You want to put up the first question? The first question is, how do you answer someone who doesn't believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God? That really can be a bit of a difficult question, because usually when we start studying with someone, the first place that we start is looking at the Bible and deciding either I did something different or something different was up there, because I heard more feedback just then. So hopefully that'll help you. All right. So when we start looking at the Bible, that's the basis for our belief. So if you want to study with someone who doesn't believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God, then that makes it difficult, because you don't have the foundation of the place to start. I think I'm finding this thing's directional. All right, I hope I don't drive you crazy. I'll try not to. So dealing with someone who doesn't believe the Bible to be God's inspired word is very different than dealing with a person who claims to believe the Bible to be the Word of God, even if they don't study and follow the Bible. So, you know, it puts you in a different situation. When studying God's Word with people, it's always wise to find out what their position is, what they believe about the Bible before you start. Because if they just believe that it's a nice book or a fictitious book or a book of myths, then you've certainly got to build on that foundation before you start. So you've got to find out what they believe about the Bible. And sometimes, even if they do believe the Bible, you find that when you get to some of the difficult to accept passages among various people, denominations of the that are around that they have different opinions than you do. For instance, maybe there's a different opinion about baptism. And you might find that when you study about baptism, that that person waffles and suggests that that their religious affiliation does not believe baptism to be important, that scripture to be important, or they might not believe in immersion baptism. So you've got to find out where they are. Now, in times past, when myself and some of the gentlemen that I conducted a lot of Bible studies with years ago, one of the things that we learned to do was to, as we found out what a person's position is on the Bible, we asked them if they believed that the Bible is the final authority in all matters of a religious nature, because that's what I believe. That's what I think everybody in this audience believes. If they believe the Bible to be the final authority in all matters of a religious nature. Now, most of the time, they'll say, well, sure, you know, yeah, why not? So we knew that sometimes that could be a point of contention, and so we asked them to actually sign a statement to that effect. Now, we didn't take that, but we asked them to fold it and put it in their Bible. They kept it, not us. And then, when or if a disagreement arose later, we'd say, now you remember we started, no confrontation, just love and teaching. You remember when we started, we all agreed that the Bible is the final authority on matters of a religious nature. And usually, or maybe I should say sometimes or often, that would refocus the study and they'd say, well, yeah, you know, I did agree with that. And sometimes you could get ahead that way. But now, what happens when the person does not believe the Bible to be the inspired word of God? When that happens, you've got a totally different scenario. You've first got to try to identify their view of God and spirituality. You know, that person might be a total atheist. They might not believe there is a God at all. Or it might be that they do believe in God but have no interest in the Bible. You know, again, okay, yeah, I believe there's a higher power that created the world, but I don't believe the Bible's his word. Well, you've got a whole different situation there, especially when you consider that we live in a time when authority is questioned in many areas. There's very little respect today for law enforcement officers, the police. There's very little respect in so many cases for law enforcement officers, public officials, religious leaders, and can you believe even parents? You know, so little respect shown in so many areas these days. When you think about that, it's only logical that many will have no respect for the Bible, God's Word, not only because they believe it to be false, but maybe they really don't want to know what God says about their lifestyle, that God may not approve of their lifestyle, be it adultery, homosexualism, greed. It's just plain old they're not living according to God's word. Maybe they don't want to know what God thinks about that. They may pay no attention to God's word whatsoever. And when you think about it, this has really been around since the Garden of Eden, when the serpent was talking to Eve. What the serpent was saying to Eve became more desirable for her than the word of God was, than what he had told her. But many today, even in religious bodies, feel that the Bible is an old and outdated book. It was fine for ages past, but not in our enlightened world today. So many of these people believe there's no absolutes in life. I think we've all heard the term situation ethics. You know, how you act, what you do, depends on the situation that you're in. And by the way, a loving God wouldn't send anybody to hell, right? That's the attitude that so many people have. So how do you convince someone that the Bible is inspired of God and that we should follow its teachings? I believe that if the person that you're studying with has a willing heart, and they must have a willing heart, then you can work with them. But it's very, very difficult to work with anybody that just blows off the truth of the Bible. Even if they're skeptical of the study of the Word in the Bible, even if they're skeptical, if they're willing to listen and discuss, then you've got something to work with. Now, when you get right down to it, the Bible itself claims to be inspired. But wait a minute. If I don't believe the Bible, why would I believe the Bible when it says it's inspired? So that's not really a good place to start, although it is good to know that since we believe the Bible, that it does claim to be inspired, which of course it is. But when you start with the fact that the Bible is made up of many books or letters that were written by 40 different men over a period of around 1,600 years, you look at it and you find that every one of these writings are in perfect unity. These men didn't live at the same time. They didn't know each other, and yet what they wrote about was in perfect unity. Many, many attempts have been made over the years to find or prove contradiction in the scriptures, but there's been no creditable success. And what makes it even more spectacular is the variety of the men that wrote over the years. Some were fishermen, farmers, shepherds, soldiers, kings. They wrote from palaces, pastures, prisons, tents, probably other places too. And yet, over all these years, over all these different men, there are no contradictions in the scriptures. Then there's something called predictive prophecy. Predictive prophecy adds more proof to the validity of the Bible. Prophecy, to be valid, must be more than a guess and more than a scientific calculation. I can guess who will win the presidential election in 2020, but even if I'm correct, it's no more than a guess. Remember all those polls in 2016 that said our current president didn't have a chance? Well, it's no more than a guess. Now, scientists can also predict phenomena such as eclipses and other things, but those things all conform to natural laws. That isn't prophecy. That's fact, that you can use natural laws to prove, to calculate. Well, time doesn't allow a review of all the fulfilled prophecies of the Old Testament that were fulfilled many years later. Some referred to the destruction of empires such as Babylon and Assyria. There were many prophecies about what would happen with the Jewish nation. All these things came true. But nothing is more concrete, more concrete evidence of the reliability of the Bible than in the prophecies about Jesus. There were more than 300 Old Testament prophecies about Jesus that are fulfilled in the New Testament. The odds of this happening, and I saw the number written out, and there is no way I would begin to try to say it in terms. Let's just say the odds of these prophecies being fulfilled by chance are so astronomically small as to be impossible. Now, skeptics have claimed for years that many of the geographical locations that are referred to in the Bible are inaccurate or non-existent. But in later years, many archaeological discoveries have proven the Bible to be correct. And in fact, sometimes in recent years, when archaeologists have been trying to identify and locate these places, they've gone to Bible references to pinpoint the locations for their research. And there are many historical writings that authenticate the scriptures. We all have heard of Josephus and his writings, and there's many more as well. They all authenticate the scriptures. So each of the points that I've tried to make here can be expanded to prove the Bible. And I will just say that if a person is sincerely seeking the truth, he or she should be able to weigh the facts and believe in the inspiration of the Bible as God's word, just based on what's there for him as a proof for the inspiration. And with those thoughts out there, I'll see if any of the other guys want to add to that.
Thank you, sir. My question this evening was, why do so many biblical scholars deny and refute the Bible, dates of the books, Jesus, and so on? If you would, pull out your Bible and turn to 2 Peter. We're going to read from there in just a minute. We'll start in the first chapter, verse 12. And I'll skip around through that on through parts of the second chapter. But what I want to start out by saying is this is not a new problem. This is not the first time that this question's ever been asked. And as a matter of fact, we were told time and again that these things would happen. And I'll refer first to Matthew 7 and verse 15, where Jesus says, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves." As far as I'm concerned, it's a great place to start. And the reason for that is, do you want to know why the scholars choose to deny and refute the Bible? It's because God told us that they would be there. He told us time and again, and as we start in 2 Peter, Peter will tell us, and starting in verse 12, "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have." There's a lesson there for all of us that says that we should always be studying and reminding each other of what it is that we're serving, or who it is that we're serving. "I think it is right to refresh your memory," and continuing in verse 16, "for we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." That would be the apostles that he's talking about there. They saw Jesus. They saw him come in power. "We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Now chapter 2. "But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who brought them." I want to go back to the question now and say, why do so many biblical scholars deny and refute? Peter tells you right there. He says, "They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who brought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping." When you look at this and you say, how does this relate to the question, then the simple answer is God told us that there would be these people, and our job is to be grounded in the truth that he's given us. Does that mean that you should stop studying and be simple about this? That's not what I'm saying at all. What I am telling you is that we were warned of this and that it would happen time and time again. If I told you when we started a minute ago, I said J.W. McGarvey talked about this, and in 1893, I found several of McGarvey's writings. that McGarvey clearly says it's not a new subject. And he says, for years past, I have observed, and this is in his book called Biblical Criticism. It's widely available on the internet. It's a mere 443 pages if you feel like you need some nighttime reading. But the thing I love about McGarvey is he thinks a lot like I do. And for those of you that know me, like Bill Mealer, you'll understand what that means. He's got a sharp tongue. For years past, I observed with much solicitude and pain the increasing tendency, both in Great Britain and America, to adopt the methods of destructive criticism. This tendency has been conspicuous in the writings of many scholars of high repute, and it has spread like leaven among the masses of the reading and thinking young people of both our countries. What does that remind y'all of? Somebody want to say internet? It's just a clear representation to me that anybody that had a pen that can get an audience will step out there and do anything they can, if they're against Christianity, to tear it down. McGarvey continues, I've read the writing of these critics and seen how much of the shallowest sophistry and baldest dogmatism which they have published is being taken for conclusive proof and profound learning. There again, an easy condemnation of the internet. Just because you have a pen and you have the ability to write and think doesn't mean that you can refute several thousand years of godly study. It just doesn't happen that way. So the person, to everybody that thinks that these questions can be, as McGarvey said, to be answered, they have to be answered in labored, as he called them, labored essays, it's not a requirement. He goes on and says, more than he can, for its intelligible presentation, nothing more than good common sense and learning, which is within the reach of many scholars of moderate attainments. And it is by discussions which lie within this range of thought that all issues raised are to be ultimately settled. So McGarvey, even in 1893, took these people to task. And he took them to task by simply saying that these things that you're writing about in a method that I believe was... or a method that I have read about, which they referred to as higher criticism. Higher criticism was a way in which they looked at the writings that by its very nature said that this cannot be, that the writings could not have taken place before the actions regarding prophecy. And by saying that, they negate the inspiration of the Bible. And how they did that in this higher criticism thing that McGarvey is going against is that they looked at it and they said, these writers had to write this after the act took place. Me and you know that if even in the smallest of our belief that that can't be the case. As Ron has just been discussing regarding the inspiration, you have to believe as a Christian the inspiration. And if you don't, then we probably need to sit down and talk. Time and time again, McGarvey went on to say that he could... In a weekly publication, he did three Old Testament small, short essays, and then he followed it up with, so what does all that mean? And in the end, he came out with this study, and it's the same thing that we've done here. If you look at the continuity and the logic of the Bible, then this higher criticism thing doesn't work. It's somebody's attempt to explain away the true prophecy and the true divine nature of what it is that's written in the Bible. As we've studied in this church on multiple occasions, the validity of the Bible stands on its own merit. It's in no way contradictory, and only when man improperly inserts himself does it become contradictory. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. You don't have to look this one up because all of you know it. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly furnished for every good work. I'll finish this up by telling you that sometimes I'm blessed in my own ignorance. And thanks for laughing. I thought it was a great joke. It may be true, but anyway. And I mean that. And the reason that I say that, there's a certain purity that comes from a simple acceptance of what it is that God has promised. If you remember what I told you a few minutes ago, I'm not asking you to go back and stop your study. If anything, I'm asking you to increase it. But in doing so, you'll increase your own faith. When you want to answer this question about why do they refute it, why, what to do with them, how to study with them, I would encourage you in every case just to show somebody the love of God. Show them the love that He's shown to you. Gain their confidence and engage in them in a long-term, and hear that please, a long-term scriptural, biblical study. The Word will take care of itself. It will go on time and time again and show them the consistency of everything that our Lord talked about. Logic will always prevail. And then I'll finally tell you, if the logic doesn't prevail, you've done your duty. We've done our duty. And at that time, as bad as I hate to say it, you'll have to move on. Finally, for all of us, I would encourage you to go back in the end and read Hebrews, the 11th chapter. That's the chapter on faith that we all know. And in doing that, you'll understand that God wants you to have this faith. God expects you to have this faith. And God will help you through your dealings with anybody that doesn't believe as you do. Even though they may make fun of you, they may put you down, that's not your concern. Your concern is to do what the good Lord has asked you to do and do it with the faith that He asked you to do it with. Dwayne, did I miss it? I got it all? Thanks. All right.
It's up a little bit, I'm going to add.
Oh, add something.
No. The third question that we're going to deal with is what are some outside evidences that the Bible is trustworthy? And what I'm going to mention, and for those of you that are concerned, very briefly, from the last time that I was up here, but what I'm going to mention is going to dovetail with what's already been said and with what Ron is going to say as well. And these are outside evidences, and at first glance, they may not seem to be, but they are if you think about it. And so let me dovetail with what Adam was saying. This whole idea of everything about prophecy had to be written after the fact is easily shown to be an absolute false statement based on nothing other than Jesus Christ. 400 years before He was born into this world, all the prophecies about Him were complete. They were in scrolls. They were in the books accepted by the Jews as being the books written by God, and they were under the categories of the books of Moses and the prophets and the writings. Jesus, I'm getting on to Ron, so I'll stop right there. But anyway, it was completed and it was written. When Jesus was born, the very night He was born, people who were not even aware He had been born knew where He was going to be born, knew what city He was going to be in, knew what tribe He was from, knew He was a descendant of David, knew all of these different things that were characteristic about the Messiah, the Christ. And now He's born on this night, and we're introduced to this one who fulfills all of those prophecies that had been completed 400 years before He ever comes. So what are some outside evidences that the Bible is trustworthy? The first one I would put to you is Jesus. The second one I would put to you is the prophecy that's there. There are books that are written. Thayer's a dictionary. But Josephus being one who wrote about this man named Jesus. and other books from that time period wrote about this man. And there are other books like that that are there. But to me, they're not nearly as strong as these things. And this is what I wanted to emphasize from the standpoint of outside things. Have you ever read the Bible and another book that claims to be inspired? If you've read them and read them seriously and carefully, you know there's no comparison. When it came down to recognizing the books that the church had always knew were the ones that came from the apostles, they will tell you, as Ron's going to say in a minute, that there were a lot of other books that were written, but none of them matched that level of authority. None of them matched the level of what was written. And so these books stand the test, and there are several reasons why. One of them, and I'm not going to mention any other books, but you could take any other book that claims to be inspired by a deity and compare it to the Bible and just look at the geography. Every place the Bible talks about, you can go see it. You can go visit it. You can stand where they stood. And there are a list given to you on the internet under studies of archaeology, especially biblical archaeology, which is the title of a magazine, where they have a listing of all the things that people for years said could not be there, that was a geographical place or a personality that never did exist. There's no record of their existence, and the Bible is not telling the truth when it talks about this place or that person, and there were hundreds of them. And so many of them have been found. And the evidence for that person or the evidence for that place is there, because what the Bible talks about is true, and it's there. One other outside evidence I would like to give to you is from the Bulletin article that I wrote this week, and it was about Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, where God writes to Micah and says, what do I require of you except to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Now, for a second, ignore the third one. But everything every person in this world wants in order to have a world that functions the way that they think it should function is the first two. They want everybody to do what's right toward other people. They want everybody to love mercy and kindness and forgiveness. The one they want to ignore is to walk humbly before your God. In other words, the lifestyle presented in the Bible is the lifestyle that the whole world recognizes to be the right one and the one that we ought to follow. But you can't get to that lifestyle unless you're paying attention to God, unless you're walking humbly with Him. Because you will get messed up into personal priorities with regard to what justice is, in regard to what fairness is, in regard to what kindness and forgiveness is all about, unless you're paying attention to God and you're walking humbly before Him. That's another outside source that I would think we ought to take a long, hard look at. And I want to close out with a statement, actually two statements, that come from archaeology. This is a statement at the end of a very long, I think it's about a 10-page article, where a lot of these things that have been found in archaeology are listed, and the writer concludes by writing this: "Let the debate continue, but let all the evidence be admitted. Ever since scientific archaeology started a century and a half ago, the consistent pattern has been this. The hard evidence from the ground has borne out the biblical record again and again and again. The Bible has nothing to fear from the spade." In other words, just go dig. and see what you find. And if you find something, and the Bible talked about it, it'll be exactly what the Bible said. I used to take the magazine, Biblical Archaeology, and one of the last issues that I received from them before I canceled my subscription, because I just had so many other things I wanted to read, and I didn't want to take the time to read it all the time. But one of the things that was stated in that last article, or one of the last articles I read, was this. There'd been a tremendous change and improvement over then, the last several years, in the success of archaeologists to find the artifacts that they were trying to find. And the one who wrote the article said there's only one thing that contributes to that. That for the longest, archaeologists had given up on the Bible. And they went where other books and other historians and other articles would take them trying to find the artifacts. And they weren't having much success. And what they decided to do was to go back and reread the Bible and go look where it said to look. And they had a tremendous increase and the number of artifacts that they were finding. To me, that's a strong outside source for the reliability and the trustworthiness of the Bible.
All right, our fourth and final question tonight. What criteria were used to accept the 66 books as inspired and reject others? Many letters and books were written over the hundreds of years in Bible times, but only 66, as we number them today, were accepted as inspired by God. So what is that process? Many other books then were written. Some of them were helpful, some not so much, but no matter, they were rejected unless they met certain standards. The process resulted in what we call the canon of the scriptures, or those scriptures that the Christian church accepts as being inspired by God and profitable to us in every way. First, the English word canon, the canon of the scriptures we talk about. The English word canon comes from early Greek and Hebrew words referring to cane, C-A-N-E, cane. The cane or reed was frequently used to measure things. It also came to mean a list or an index, and thus the canon of scriptures is that list of scriptures which are accepted by the church as being inspired and being given by God through his prophets and apostles. Another example, just to throw this in my role as a judge here for a number of years, we have what is called the canon of judicial ethics. Judges are held to the same laws as other citizens, but the canon of judicial ethics is a list of things which a judge should aspire to that are standard, and every judge should aspire to that list of things. So canon is used in a number of ways, but we're talking about the canon of Scripture. So what was the measures? What determined those 66 books that we have in our Bible today? To be accepted and many others to be rejected. First of all, let me say that a book or a letter is not elevated because it is in the canon of Scripture, because it is in our Bible. Rather, the books and letters that were deemed to be touched by the prophets, by Jesus, by his apostles, by Moses, Paul, and other inspired men, were recognized as being authoritative and from God and were included at a very early time in the Bible that we have some 2,000 years later. So it was not a matter of a book being voted on as to whether or not it should be included, but a book that seemed to be authoritative and proved to be authoritative was included, and gradually over time, from early time, in the Old Testament days and all up through the early church, these books then that were without question were deemed to be authoritative, became a part of what we have as our Bible today. Now, an abundance of good evidence exists, which shows that by the time of Jesus Christ, the Old Testament was fixed. The Old Testament that we have today was fixed. It was well established. And Jesus and his apostles, his disciples, would frequently refer to Old Testament writings. You know, that when the, Satan came and tempted Christ, that he answered with Scripture. Well, frequently then, Scripture is used. Other writings were available at the time, but there was a clear distinction between what was Scripture and what was not Scripture. Josephus has been referred to here several times already this evening. Josephus, a well-known Jewish writer of the first century, was referring very clearly to the number of books making up the Scriptures, or the Old Testament, if you will, the Old Testament canon, by his day. And he stated the following in one of his writings. Josephus, again, keep in mind, a Jewish teacher of the first century, and he says this: We have not 10,000 books among us, disagreeing with and contradicting one another, but only 22 books which contain the records of all time and are justly believed to be divine. Well, how many books do we have in the Old Testament? 39. And yet Josephus refers to 22. Although he referred to 22 books, while we have 39 in our Old Testament as we have it before us today, that can easily be explained by the fact that the Jews combined a number of books in reaching the total of 22 that we set out separately in our Bible today. For example, all of the minor prophets were considered as one book rather than the dozen or so that we have. The dozen that we have is that we call the minor prophets. So, other examples, some books such as 1st and 2nd might have been combined into one book. But if you consider the things that were combined in the Jewish Old Testament, if you will, if you consider those, that you come up with the same total or the same content as we have in our 39 books in the Old Testament. Now, the New Testament canon, just like the Old Testament, is not one book, but rather 27 books in our Bible today. Now, these books consist of letters, memoirs, or other writings of the apostles and other inspired men working alongside the 12 apostles. In fact, one writer said those books which are in our New Testament are those that were touched by the apostles. It is evident, though, that by the middle of the 2nd century A.D., these documents were being circulated. They were being read when Christians met to worship and spend time together. These books were being read. And by the 3rd century, we find that in contemporary Christian writings, there was a reference to the books that are in our New Testament today. So they include all of the books that we have today and none other. Now, there were early on some exceptions to the list. Some books were questioned, but over time and through a diligent study of those books that were found to be authoritative, first of all, and inspired, were included in our New Testament. So by the middle of the 4th century A.D., we find that only 27 books were recognized by the Christian church as being authoritative, as being inspired by God. And these are, as I say, the same 27 books that we have today. Jesus himself referred to the Old Testament when he referred to Scripture. And he referred to the several things about the Old Testament, which make it clear that although various names are given to the list, some of those mentioned already here, you had some books of Moses, you had the prophets, you had some referred to as the Psalms, or in other places these same books referred to as the writings. That in the Old Testament. The categories in the New Testament, generally speaking, we refer to what? The four Gospels, to Pauline epistles, to general letters, to the Revelation. But the 27 books were recognized by the early church are the same 27 that we have today. Now, as I mentioned earlier, there were numerous other writings circulated in the early church. But a clear distinction was made between these non-inspired writings and the books which comprise our Bible today. And just the same way today, Duane or any other preacher or teacher might refer in a class or from the pulpit to a particular book, or might quote, for example, I believe J.W. Garvey others, Josephus, as I've referred to here from his writing, but a clear distinction is made between someone that speaks in a non-inspired way, even though it may be a very helpful way in helping us understand a certain point. That distinction was made early in the church, and it is or should be made today. Many good books are written today about Christian living, studies in the Bible, different ways of studying the Bible. We clearly distinguish between those things that are inspired, that comprise our 66 books in our Bible today. We can have great confidence that these 66 books which compose our Bible are inspired. They're given to us by God. They are authoritative. Internally, that can be seen to be the case. And they are, among other things, as Paul said, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I think referred to earlier, but 2 Timothy 3:16-17 there. So the standard that we have, the canon, if you will, of our Bible, the 66 books, is a time-honored list, I think, which has the ring of authority from the first book, Genesis, to the last book, Revelation. We can then rely on it, as we've mentioned, relying on various things covered in the Bible. Let me say at this point maybe that as we look at the integrity of the Christian Bible that we have before us today, that it is no enemy to science. It is no enemy to archaeology. But when true science, when true archaeology are followed, they will never be found to be inconsistent with what God's holy word gives to us.
Let me add just one brief comment that ties in with something else that Ron said. Jesus attested to the Old Testament and to the New Testament. It's Jesus who tells us what the Old Testament is, what the New Testament is. Now, what Jesus attested about the Old Testament was what all the Jews already understood, what they were already believing, and what Josephus wrote about. What he attests about the New Testament is this. I pray not only for them, but for those who believe on me through their word. How do we come to know the words of Jesus? Through the apostles. How do we come to know what Jesus would have us to say? Through the apostles. The book of Hebrews begins, God spoke in many different ways through the prophets in the previous days, but in these last days, he's spoken to us through his son. Then chapter 2 will start, and the word, we must hold to the word, which was at first spoken by Jesus and then given to us by those who heard him. And that's why the church always recognized the authoritative books inspired by God are the ones written during the days of the apostles, written and touched by the apostles. You done? Let's bow together. We'll close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the hope it gives us, for the truth it gives us. And help us, Father, to trust your word and to live by it and help it to be the guide of our lives in everything we do. We thank you for this night and we ask you to be with us through our evening. And we thank you, Father, so much for the hope that you give us in your son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.